of messages is sort of difficult for any preacher to preach, because it's talking about the judgment of God, and it can be a very difficult thing to really preach so that people are convicted in their hearts that God will judge and that they would flee to Christ. And this morning, we'll see that Paul has a sight set on the person who thinks that they will not be judged, or if they are judged, somehow they will find favor with God apart from Christ, so that judgment will just pass them over. But Paul wants them to understand what the truth of judgment is, so that they will come to repentance and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the traditional view of justice is really a picture of a statue that's blindfolded, and the scale is in one hand, and they're trying to weigh out equity without any influence of appearance of anyone. The idea is that justice is blind and doesn't take into account anyone's looks or anyone's position in life, but instead that it's looking for the truth itself. Now, the ancient Romans and the Greeks had that same kind of concept, except not only was justice blind, but had no hands, so that justice was not able to accept any bribes, that justice wouldn't be able to be bought. But we find that justice is a highly elusive thing. We hear all the time about justice gone wrong. Those who spend time in jail or prison for crimes that they haven't done, and then those who do commit crimes who are definitely guilty and avoid justice. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. And here, starting in verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who did not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also have, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, one problem that we have these days is that in the evangelical circles, a lot of people think that in the end, the final judgment of God, that God's grace is going to triumph over his justice. And what they mean is somehow, in the end, even those who do not embrace Christ for this life will find mercy with God. That they will find themselves apart from his judgment. And they believe that they will be redeemed and not have to undergo the judgment of God. They think that somehow, being a nice person, well, they were always nice, they were always kind, that all those good acts are going to really make a difference with God. That he's going to go, you know what, that's okay that you didn't accept my son. Maybe it wasn't presented to you, right? Maybe it wasn't, you know, laid out there. So I'm just going to let that slide. Come on into my heaven. Well, this kind of evangelical universalism, if I can call it that, is directly rejected by Paul. And that's what our scripture talks about this morning. Paul is rejecting another attitude that many professing believers have, and these are mostly church members, that they're part of the visible church who with their lips say that they believe the gospel, but their lives are radically contrary to what they claim. They feel that because they have professed with their mouths, they profess Christ, faith in Christ, that they're okay. But their lives portray a lack of the gospel transforming power. Now, the thing I want to mention here is we're not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about change. I'm talking about the miracle of God that has taken place in your life that radically changes who you are, what you are, and the reason that you now live. We know this transforming power doesn't produce a perfect life in the Christian. But we know that the Christian life is characterized by one who strives toward that perfection. We see that the Christian life is characterized by growth. It's characterized by a sanctified life. It's characterized by a new relationship, not only to Christ and to God, but a new relationship to sin. You know, many of us, when we came to Christ, we found that some sins just fell off and others sort of stick there and they really are tough to deal with. But the difference is now we don't desire them. Now when we do them, we hate the fact that we do it. And we cry out like the Apostle Paul as he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But, you know, there's these people that just sit there and they say, "Well, you know what? I'm a religious person. I've gone to church really all my life. As soon as I was born, my mom and my dad took me to church. I have a Bible." Did I tell you what kind of Bible I have? I have either an NASB or an NIV or an ESV. Or, you know what? I have the Authorized Version, the King James. You know, so I have the right translation of this Bible. And then there are those who are taught in seminaries or preaching in churches that say that they believe in the Bible, but they don't even follow what they say they believe. They hold up the Bible and they say, "See this? This is what we stand for. This is what we hold to." But then they're contrary to most of what's in there. They say, "We're the people of the book. We follow only the truth in Scripture." And how many times do you hear that? How many times do you hear these people that all you have to do is watch and listen to what they say, watch their life, and you see that their profession is nothing more than just a bunch of chin boogie. All they do is they have their lips moving, and you don't see one lick of evidence that proves what they say is true, because you don't see it in their lives. There is a fundamental tension between our profession and our behavior, which is characteristic in the life of a true believer. There are so many people that think, "I'm going to be radical for Jesus." So they put on some sort of t-shirt that has some cutesy little thing on it, and they say, "There, now I'm radical." And there's other people that think that after every time they make a statement, and at the end they say, "Oh, praise the Lord," or "Amen," and that's going to be the spiritual side. That isn't radical. That isn't radical. Do you know what radical for Jesus is? Radical for Jesus is when you are showing the miracle that has happened in your life, that your very nature has been changed by God and you live it out. That's being radical. That's being radical when you say, "God has changed me. I am not the person that I used to be. I can no longer be the person that I used to be. And I've got to live my life for him." Paul is speaking to these people in a certain situation in his day. You know, these people are saying, Paul, look, we have the law, we don't need the gospel. And Paul says, yeah, you have the law, right? But it's obvious that you do not understand the law. Because if you understood the law, you would understand that the law was never given to justify you. The promises are given there to make you consider what you're trusting in for your salvation. The law is a standard of life, but you've misunderstood this, the function of the law itself. And then so Paul goes on to charge them in this way. He says, okay, you have the law, but you don't even live according to the law. You're making a whole bunch of noise about how you've been given the law of Moses. And that's true that you have been given the law of Moses, but you don't even live according to the law. So Paul in verse 12 and 13 is simply stressing this, that the Jews and non-Jews, in other words, the Jews and the Gentiles, which really is everyone, will be judged according to the standards of God's holy law. Even some who have never heard or never read the law of Moses will be judged. Because Paul says that the law is written in their hearts. But bear in mind that this section, Paul's aim here is to stop every mouth and to bring conviction to the Jews who have rejected the gospel and rejected Christ. In Romans chapter 1, he's talking to the Gentiles, and now he's focusing on the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he's going to summarize it all up into one big bundle and show that we're all under the condemnation and that we cannot seek to justify ourselves, but instead we need to run to God through our Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy. So in this section, Paul brings a conviction of heart to those Jews who have rejected the gospel. They have rejected Christ. So you notice in verse 12 of our text, he shows us that there are two distinct people, those with and those without the law. He first says, as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. You notice the phrase without the law? That's one group, the people without the law. And that's the Greek word anomos, or it means not having, or without the law. That means the Mosaic law, the law of God. And this term was designated toward the Gentiles, the ones who didn't have the written scripture. They had no prophet, no Bible. They didn't have the written revelation of God. But it doesn't matter that they were without any law. They had the law of God written on their hearts. They had the knowledge of right and wrong. And Paul gets into that in verses 14 and 15. But he says they were without the law, meaning the law of Moses, but they did have the law. If you look in human history, you'll see that most people fall into this category. Statistically speaking, most people come into the world never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's changing nowadays because we have so much freedom of travel, and we have the media, and we have everything that can really make the gospel go out into all, you know, all the world. And so you might say, well, how about these people? Will God judge people who never had the law? And the answer is yes, he will. He will judge those who never had the law. And some might say, well, how can God judge them if they never heard the gospel? How can they be held responsible? Well, let's look at verse 12 again. You'll see that it says that they will perish. You see that? It says right there, For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. God is not going to judge the Gentiles who had the law, by the law, the Mosaic law. The Gentiles know the glory of God, and they know his eternal power through creation. But beyond that, God has created every person with a sense of deity, a built-in knowledge of God. You look at all of creation, there has never been a people group who have not had a deity. Why do you think that is? Because God put it there. He put a sense of his being there. It's just that they don't turn to him. They make their own gods. Every man has a conscience, a moral conscience, that they know what is right and wrong. Every people on the earth have laws about murder. It's universal. Every tribe, every nation, in some way, have laws that say murder is wrong and will be punished. When man sins, he's sinning against the knowledge of God. Thus, every man is without excuse for his sins. He can't plead ignorance on the final day of judgment. Listen, you have to hear this. Scripture is not a precondition of sin. Scripture is not a precondition of sin. Knowing Scripture does not make you a sinner. It just shows you that you are a sinner. Men sin without the knowledge of Scripture. Men also sin with the knowledge of Scripture. The fact is, they're guilty and they're perishing. If you had a toddler and he threw a toy at another child or an adult, you would scold them. But if you ended up scolding them and saying, no, don't do that. What if he threw another toy? Now he's been told. Now the scolding is going to be worse, isn't it? Because now he knows the difference. The first time you do it because it's wrong. The second time you scold him because now he knows it's wrong. The fact is that if you're guilty, you're perishing. We are not innocent because we do not know the law. If we break the law, we are guilty as a lawbreaker. Now look at verse 13 of our text. It says, for not the hearer of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doer of the law will be justified. The word hearers is not the normal Greek word, which would be akouo. That's the normal Greek word for hearer. And that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's just quick turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. But keep your finger in Romans 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And I hope that this shed some light on it, because you'll see. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, this word, akouo, basically means endowed with the faculty of hearing. In other words, you're not deaf. That's what that word means. But in our text, the Greek word is akroates, akroates. And this is specifically used for pupils who hear because they're constantly in the education process. Or as it has been said, those who are in the business of hearing. You see, the Jews were in the business of hearing. They ended up hearing the scripture over and over and over. They would go to the synagogues, and week after week after week after week, they would hear the scriptures being read and explained to them. They were in that way professional hearers. So what Paul is saying, that it is not the one who makes it their business to do the hearing, but it is those who make their business of doing as well. But it's not either hearing or doing. It's hearing and doing. You can't just be a doer. You can't say, well, I trust in Jesus. I have no idea what the Bible says that I should do. And so you go rushing out and you do whatever you want. And think, well, here's what I did. I did all this stuff for you, Lord. Remember our scripture text for this morning? Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things that I've done in your name. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So it is not just the doing. It's the hearing and the doing. That's why James uses this similar message in his epistle. Turn to James chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And here, starting in verse 22, it says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. And, or as we just learned, that don't just be professional hearers or professional doers, but be doers and hearers as well. Or else, you're deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Just because you think you've heard the truth and you understand the truth, don't think that you're protected from judgment. It's the exact opposite. You have greater judgment apart from Christ. You have greater judgment. You see, God's law doesn't protect you or make the consequences less. It actually makes it more intense unless you obey the law. So we know that God requires perfect obedience. God requires perfect obedience to the law. Well, we know that we can't do that. We can't obey the law perfectly. So what it is intended to do is drive us to the point of desperation to where we go, we can't do this. We can't help ourselves. So to have it and not do it only intensifies your guilt. Because only the one who does it is justified. And we know the only one who can keep the law perfectly. You can't, but Christ can. We know that Christ is what it takes. But if you reject him, you are held more responsible because you have rejected what you know to be true. So some might still object and say, wait a minute, Paul, that isn't fair. You say everyone's going to be judged? You're judged by the law? Even those who haven't heard the law of Moses? I mean, if you have never heard the law, how can you be condemned for not obeying it? Sounds like a pretty good question, right? And the Jews are saying this to try to say, well, if they haven't heard the law, are they going to be judged? They're trying to find all these loopholes. But they thought, because they had the law, that judgment was going to pass over them. They thought that they had special favor from God, that they were exempt from the law of God because they had it. And God says, no, there is no special favor with you. And the Gentile says, well, surely we'll be exempt because we don't have the law. We're ignorant. But God again says, no. See, the answer is in verse 14 and 15 of our text. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Paul's saying, just look at all the governments all around, all the Gentile governments, and you see all the governments have a standard. And many of those standards are good. Many of those standards are in accordance to the revealed law of God in the Mosaic law. And the reason that they're according to the laws of God is based on the principle that the law of God is inscribed in their hearts. They hold to the basic truths of the law of Moses. Try as they might, they try to obey the law. And because they try to obey that law, there's proof that they know it. You don't try to obey something that you don't know. Let's turn one chapter back in Romans, Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 18 and 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. We'll look at verse 18 first. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, they suppress the truth. That means they know the truth. Now let's look at verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And you think, how is it manifest in them? You want to know how it's manifest in them? Pagans pay their debt. That's part of the law of God. They honor their parents. That's part of the law of God. There are people who do not have the Bible, do not know God, do not know Jesus Christ, and they still love their wives. There are wives that love their husbands. That's part of the law of God. There are many people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who care for their children, and their children obey their parents. That's part of the law of God. They believe that it's wrong to murder. That's part of the law of God. There are many people who've never known Jesus or the message or the Bible or the meaning of the gospel who will go out and feed the hungry, take care of the sick. That's part of the law of God. Pagans tell the truth sometimes. That's the law of God. They seek to do justice. They struggle for equity. You see, all these things are revealed in the internal human code of ethics that is a law unto itself. Now, sometimes that's warped, but there's still evidence of the law, even if it's skewed. Unregenerate humans will do relative human good. They don't do good in terms of righteousness because their motives for doing good is their own righteousness and their own glory instead of the glory of God in his righteousness. Romans did a good thing with Paul. You see, the Jews were after him. And the Romans protected them. Turn to Acts chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 26 through 30. Acts chapter 23 and verses 26 through 30. Now, starting in verse 26, it says, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man, meaning Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was being accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for him, this man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. You see, that was a good act by pagans. Turn ahead to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And now we'll see something with the so-called barbarians. Remember that the barbarians were just they actually were barbar, and that's where we get the term barbarians, because it was just chatter. It was unintelligible chatter. And here's what the barbarians did. Starting with verse 1. It says, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. You see, even totally depraved man, in a sense, can do good. But it's nothing righteous toward God. But he can do good toward other mankind. But in doing good, he does it apart from God and actually brings judgment upon himself, because it reveals the law of God in their heart and shows that they are doing good that they know they should do, because it is what is known of God is manifest in them. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. And here in verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and the foolish hearts were darkened. You see, Scripture says that heathens are lost because of creation, conduct, conscience, and contemplation. You might say, well, I understand the creation part. Romans chapter 1 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And you might say, I understand the conduct, because Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And you might say, well, I understand the conscience part. Romans 2:15 says, who show the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So you see that the law is written on their hearts. But you say, well, the heathens are lost because of contemplation? Well, this is because their thoughts are in the process of accusing or excusing one another. In other words, that's within us that we can reason. We have the ability to reason, and no other earthly creature has that ability. We can determine whether someone has done something right or done something wrong. If you take a person who is without God, without Christ, without the Bible, without the Word of God, and you hear that they have brutally murdered a child, you know what the reaction is going to be from anyone. It's going to be just absolute outrage. Even a pagan will have a hard time even bearing this. And the first thing that they'll do is look for justice. And they'll seek to have that justice for that little child. Why do you think we have a punitive justice system in society? It's not only the United States. It's in every society on earth. It's because men know right and wrong. We have the capacity in our minds to accuse or excuse someone. So here we have the Christian. We have this sense of justice, but we have maximum knowledge. We have the most knowledge. We have knowledge of the law of God. We have it written in our hearts, but we have also been enlightened by the Word of God in both the Old and New Testaments. We have the knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ in the heart, in our hearts. True Christians will not just look at creation. They won't look at conduct. They won't look at conscience. And they won't look at contemplation. But they will look at the all-sufficient Word of God to discover the will of God. Conscience itself is not infallible. And it can be dead or defiled. A good conscience is one that is continually being adjusted by the Word of God. Gentiles and Jews sin against the standards that are given them. But if a professing Christian engages in habitual sin, and what I mean is they fall into carnality, they sin against the highest possible standard because they have the highest possible knowledge. Let me try to explain this, and I'll do it by turning to Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke 12, and we'll look at verses 42 through 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. Starting in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did know yet committed these things, or he who did not know yet committed these things deserving stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." You see that? If you have that knowledge and you do not obey it, there is judgment. So let's move on to verse 16 of Romans chapter 2. And it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So here he goes on to say that in the last day, according to his gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus. We've got to be careful here. Paul is not contradicting himself. We just said Paul's argument in verses 14 and 15 is that God is going to judge, but it's not by the gospel, but by the law. And so when he says here, in the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus, he's not saying that the gospel will be the standard by which men will be judged in the last day. He is noting, however, that in the preaching of the gospel, there is necessity in inherently a proclamation of God's just judgment. We got to think about it. When you preach the gospel, that though we're sinners, we sit under the condemnation of God, and yet in his mercy and his goodness, his love sent his son, who lived and died in our place, so that if we trust on him alone for our salvation, as he's offered in the gospel, we will be saved. He will receive the judgment and the penalty for our sins. We receive the acquittal of the righteousness by his deeds. By saying that, you're inherently committing yourself to the belief that God will judge, and that those who are in Christ will be spared the punitive judgment of God, and those who are not will not be spared God's punitive judgment. In other words, the gospel inherently entails the conveying of the doctrine of God's final judgment. So it's important to understand that the gospel does not negate judgment. The justice of God's judgment will be revealed on the day of Christ's coming, just as the mercy of God's judgment will be revealed on that day. That's very important in our day and time, because there are so many Christians who think that God's grace rules out eternal punishment, that his grace rules out final judgment. But Paul begs to differ. He says, no, God's grace requires judgment. Grace and mercy are optional. Justice and judgment are not. God doesn't have to show grace and mercy. He does have to show justice and judgment. And the very proclamation of grace requires judgment. The gospel inherently proclaims the reality of the final judgment of sin and injustice is not the opposite of justice. Grace is not the opposite of justice. Or I should have said, injustice is the opposite of justice. Grace is not the opposite of justice. Grace and justice can coexist, and they do it quite well. In fact, there would be no grace apart from the justice of God. Because God's grace for us is based on him enacting his justice upon his only Son. And therefore, if grace and justice are exclusionary, the gospel is impossible. It's because of God's grace and because of his justice that we have the gospel. It's important to realize that when Paul says, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, he is preaching a gospel of grace. The whole point is to make these people turn and trust, not in their own lives, not in what they can do, not in their own righteousness, but to run to Christ and the gospel. But you see, the gospel does not negate the reality of final judgment. In fact, the reality of his final judgment compels us to embrace the grace that he shows and to embrace it now. Until we understand that we are deserving of judgment, until we understand the seriousness of our sin, until we believe that God's judgment is just, we will never, ever understand how amazing the grace of God is. His judgment was meted out on his Son for you and I. He is our only hope. Our only hope is to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and run to him. Trust in him and not yourself. Accept his life, his death in your place. And recognize that you, in yourself, standing before God, will be condemned. But recognize that he, in his love, has accepted that condemnation for you. So that as you trust in him, you will never be condemned. As it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Flee to Christ. He is the only one that can save you from the impending judgment. If you would please